Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I thank Aaron, Stephanie, and Stephen for leading our singing this morning. And Ben's on vacation, and pray for him. It would be a great and refreshing time for him worshiping the Lord somewhere today, just attending. And I'm sure he'd appreciate that. 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. I read news reports this week about two different deadly attacks that happened, probably one that you heard about if you follow news at all, the gunman in Annapolis, Maryland, who broke into a newspaper office because of a grudge, probably about 7-8-year-old grudge he had with that newspaper for actually reporting some criminal activity that he had been involved in, and so he burst in and killed five people today, or this week. The other may not have crossed your radar was actually another man in Germany who was accused of possibly killing as many as 21 of his co-workers by secretly putting poison on their lunches. I mean, it actually started to come to the surface because one of the workers saw something on his sandwich and reported it to a manager, and they inserted a TV, closed circuit TV camera in the lunchroom, and they caught this guy putting stuff on sandwiches. And then they're starting to track back, and he may have been doing it all the way since 2000, that he's been slowly, subtly poisoning coworkers and possibly 21 of them dead, two who are in very bad condition as they're pursuing it out. I mean, the first report, the shooter gave plenty of warning signs, and then eventually his rage exploded. And essentially, in a very short window of time, accomplished obviously horrific damage. The other, precisely because it was being done below the surface, went on for almost two decades, starting back at 2000 up to this point. And in fact, the man who did it was described by his co-workers as conspicuously inconspicuous, right? The kind of person that just sort of just moves, does their job, doesn't draw much attention at all, and that's precisely why he was effective. Now, very rarely are attacks on the gospel and attacks on the truth of God like a gunman bursting in and just unloading. It's actually much more like the other type of attack, a covert operation that just consistently, over a long period of time, sprinkles poison in among the truths of God's word so that it destroys the souls of the people who are affected by it. I mean, that's the kind of sinister nature and attack that attacks on the truth take. And our passage this morning actually warns us and speaks to that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So here's the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in a way that helps us understand that even though satanic attack on the truth of God is covert and sinister, it doesn't actually catch God by surprise. He actually warned us about it. He told us how it would operate, what kinds of things it does, the work that's happening so that we can be prepared for it, how we should respond to it. And this first word of verse 1 says, but, and that helps us see something about the continual demonstration of Scripture. The end of chapter 3 actually was sort of positive focus on the church being the pillar and support of the truth. That is, our job as a church, as a congregation, is to be a pillar and support of the truth. But then this comes this word, but, here's another reality. There's going to come false teaching and error, and you need to not only have the positive pillar and support of the truth, you also need to be prepared to identify and address the apostasy that has been told by the Spirit is coming. So here's what I'd like us to do is walk through the passage and understand what God's will for us. And starts really, if I could put it this way, with the certainty of apostasy. Look at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. And I call it the certainty of it because here's divine revelation about the reality of it. The Spirit explicitly says. And so this is Paul anchoring what he's going to talk to them about in the fact that this is something God has revealed by the Spirit to his people, that they would recognize it. I mean, that's something that we could actually know, and if we're going to do it, I'd supplement this revelation by the Spirit of this with Old Testament warnings about it. I mean, the book of Daniel, for instance, connected to the work of the Antichrist, predicts that many will fall away, just like the language of this text. Jesus warned of many false Christs and the impact that that would have on and among his people. The Apostle Paul, even before 1 Timothy, wrote about a very falling away in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that was something that was going to be coming. After this text is written, most likely Peter writes and warns about the fact that there would be scoffers who abandon the faith. The Apostle John, later than this book, will write about the fact that there will be people who were among God's people but went out from them. I mean, so it's not something limited to this passage. Yet this reference here to the Spirit explicitly saying is probably reflecting of the fact of in the era before the Scriptures were fully given, the gift of prophecy was operating, and it seems to be that the Spirit was regularly communicating through the prophets this kind of warning. The reason I say regularly is notice the word says, it's in the present tense, right? It doesn't say the Spirit explicitly said. The Spirit explicitly will say, but it's actually saying the Spirit explicitly says these things. And so, in all probability, it was a regular and consistent message from God through the prophets for them to be on guard about the danger that this was indicating. Notice the marker in the text about when this would happen. In later times. And it's possible that is simply another way of saying the last days, like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 talks about. And biblically, really, there's sort of two epochs or eras, right? The former days, and now with the coming of Christ and the turn toward the end, we live in the last days. And so it may be simply Paul saying that throughout this period, this is going to be the case. Or it may be more narrowly, which I'm inclined toward, that Paul uses a phrase that has a little bit of elasticity to it, that it could apply to later times, almost like seasons. In later seasons, this will happen. And it will be sort of the repeated and cyclical kind of approach of things that there will be these apostasies that happen. And that's exactly what the the issue is about. Notice the words will fall away from the faith. That's the fall away is the Greek word from which we get the word apostasy. And that's in fact why we call it apostasy. It is people holding a position, but then departing from that position or turning away from that position. That's apostatizing. They're going away from the faith. They're turned away from, departed from the faith. And that's what he's talking about. I think it's important if you look at the text. Now it says some will fall away from the faith. And we have to be careful that we don't overplay this at times. But I think in this particular case, it is a good example of that he's not talking about falling away from faith as in them believing, right? They believed and they fall away from believing, but it's the phrase the faith, and that is the thing that they fall away from. You remember Jude's statement that we have to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints? There is a body of truth that's called the faith. And what's going on here is that this body of truth, the faith, is what they've departed from. They've gone to something that is a false doctrine. So it's not really talking about the activity of believing. Right? They used to believe and now they don't believe anymore. It's talking about the faith that they had confessed that now they've turned away from and they don't confess it anymore. They've abandoned the truth, right? And that's what he's talking about because that's what apostasy is, right? So I'll use a biblical kind of phrase, may it never be, or God forbid. But if Jesus doesn't come back and in 75 years from now, Intercity Baptist Church still exists, but the church, though it might have like a creed that looks orthodox, practically and effectively teaches something other than the faith that's recorded for us in our articles of faith, then someone could say that our church fell away from the faith or abandoned the faith, or what we would say in the technical term, we have apostatized. We've become apostate. Right? And there's lots of churches like that have the name church. You could actually probably filter through their doctrinal statement and say, oh, hey, they use a historic confession of faith. But the things that are taught do not actually line up with that, right? Their confession of faith declares the deity of Jesus Christ, but they actually think that Jesus was just a special man who was a great teacher. Their confession of faith says that they believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they actually say, well, the gospel writers just sort of came up with this image as a way to communicate a spiritual truth that his teachings would never die. Right? So they don't deny the resurrection. They just redefine the resurrection in a way that is actually not the resurrection. Right? They've fallen away from the faith. They've abandoned it. They've apostatized. It's an apostate church. And here's the warning of Scripture that this is going to be a problem in latter times, that there will actually be a rejection of the Christian doctrines and truth. And so we need to recognize that. And I think at times, I will openly acknowledge that at times people become only negative, only critical, potentially nitpicking kinds of people, so that they're just always looking for a problem. And there's no doubt that there is that kind of a possibility. But can we also concede that there's also the possibility that some people's positivity is actually just people being naive and not realizing that there is actual danger and threat? And that between those two improper responses is the kind of biblical balance that Paul is telling them. You are to be a pillar and support for the truth. Here's the confession that you've declared. Think about these wondrous truths about Jesus Christ. But also recognize that the Spirit of God has told us explicitly that in latter times there's going to be an apostasy. There will be a falling away. So recognize that too. Because that's a part of the health of the church, is having both the positive instruction in the truth of the faith as well as careful and accurate warnings against error and even confrontation with it. That's one of the qualifications that Paul lists in Titus for those who would be spiritual leaders in the church. They're able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Right? So anybody who comes along and says, well, I'm just going to preach a positive message. I'm just going to preach the positive message and that'll solve all the problems, is actually denying and contradicting what the scriptures say about the true responsibility of God's people. There must be a joining together of those things. And so the first part of the verse tells us it's certain to happen. And then it moves into telling us the nature and reality of this apostasy, the very character of it. Notice the phrase, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And if you, I don't want us to miss the importance of that phrase, paying attention to, because this is really the process by which apostasy spreads, right? That you have people who are in the household of God, right? But they begin paying attention to teaching which is contrary to the truth. They begin giving ear to it. They begin listening to it, begin taking heed to it. That is actually, and it's set up in that way, so they fall away from the faith, and he tells us a little bit of how that happens. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. All right, so there's no, I want to be careful here, right? It is important that we understand what's being taught against the truth so that we can refute it, right? That is necessary, but that's something different than beginning to have your heart entertained and drawn to that false teaching. And I would suggest, and I don't intend to try and say only a certain level of people should do this, right? But what I would say is this, is if you're really going to confront falsehood, you have to really know the truth, right? Somebody who's not fully and thoroughly grounded in the truth, who decides that they're going to become the person who investigates all the error, has got it backward. Right, you investigate and immerse yourself in the truth. You become solid and deeply grounded in the truth so that you then recognize things that are contrary to the truth so that then you can use the truth to expose the error. You don't spend all of your time rummaging around in the error thinking that somehow is going to make you a better apologist of some sort. Right, you actually work from the truth and the base of the truth. So don't get sucked into the deceitful idea that you can just spend your days listening to things which contradict the truth and not have it have any kind of effect on you. Right? It draws you away. It operates by deception. And that's really what's drawn out in the source of this false teaching that produces the apostasy, right? They're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And we could say, and perhaps better than doctrines of demons would be demonic doctrines, right? Because doctrines of demons isn't doctrines about demons. It's actually doctrines which come from demons. And that's clear because you look at the parallel with deceitful spirits, right? So what Paul is doing here is showing that this apostasy is actually energized by satanic attack, that he is operating via these teachings to actually draw people away from the faith. And just keep your place marked here, but I want to just look real quickly at a couple of passages in the book of 2 Corinthians to help us understand something about the nature of the devil's attack in that regard. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll just reference chapter 4, verse 4, where the God of this world, small g, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So we know Paul talks about the fact that Satan is very much engaged in the work of blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now, verse 3, the reference is clearly to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, whom we know to be Satan, and I think the passage just down the page a little bit we'll look at will help us convince us that the serpent here is Satan. And here's what he's saying, is that he moves by craftiness to lead minds away from Christ, and he does so. And again, here's where my opening illustration is. It isn't that Satan walks up and saying, oh, you heard that stuff about Jesus. Forget Jesus. You know that spirit stuff? Ah, forget that. The gospel? Ah, forget that. He doesn't walk through the door with a shotgun. He walks in dropping mercury and lead into the meals that people are having. Spiritual meals, he's sprinkling the poison in, and he gives them a little bit of Jesus that isn't the Jesus of the gospel. He introduces a little gospel that's actually not the gospel at all. And what he does is feed them falsehood that's almost undetectable until it does its damage. Look down later in the same chapter, chapter 11, look at verses 13 to 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You see what's at stake there? Paul's warning them, Satan is deceptive in his very attack and nature, and so his servants will disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and so it's that kind of subtlety and covert operation that makes it so dangerous. I mean, and our world and our professing Christendom, I think, are wide open to this kind of demonic deception. precisely because of the things that we actually have been substituted as genuine Christianity. I mean, mysticism and pietism, both of which have forms of sort of direct revelation and experience from God, make you wide open to that because it inevitably takes the place of priority over objective truth. Right? I experienced this. God told me this. God, you know, God did this. And so all of a sudden what you perceive to be the message from God actually starts to take authority over what is the message from God. And it's rampant in our day. Experientialism, where people create spiritual experiences for people that give them some kind of blessing that they equate with certainly God's work. All right, but remember what Paul said, another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. All right, just because you have a spiritual experience doesn't mean it actually came from God. Just because it did something for you doesn't mean it was actually the work of God's grace in you. And so people often are led away from the truth of God's word, the clear, propositional, objective statements of God's word by some kind of mystical or pietistic feeling, some kind of thing in their mind, which is, well, God's speaking directly to me. And so now they feel liberated to pursue whatever they're pursuing. Or they find themselves in some kind of religious experiencing that is just like bombing their senses. Right? They get in a room with thousands of people and amp up the energy. And it's just so powerful that it actually has a hold on them. Or they get in their car and crank up the music or pop on their earbuds. And it's important that we recognize that, right? I mean, I'm hitting this one because last time I mentioned them, someone said that one of their kids told them that they were listening to it. Right, but I'll just give you one specific example, right? There's a music push called Jesus Culture that comes out of Bethel Ministries in California, which is full of heresy. I mean, in their services, miraculous gold dust and all kinds of things that they do that just are really bizarre, shifting away from the authority of God's word to the experiences that are going. Okay? And they produce popular music that sort of gives a spiritual adrenaline rush, and people who would absolutely reject their theology, reject everything about what they're doing, are filling their minds and hearts with the stuff that's in there. And my guess is they're not actually pulling out the lyric sheet and going, let me check those lyrics against the scripture. Let me sort of set this down into an evaluation point where I look at the authority of God's word alongside of the things that are being bombarded to me in this massive sensory overload. They're just assuming. They're singing about Jesus. They're talking about the Spirit. They mention the gospel. But is it the Jesus revealed in Scripture? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is he producing all that stuff? Is he the one that's advocating this crazy signs and wonders thing that they're teaching? Is the gospel really associated with that? See, that's how people can be led away from the faith, all the while thinking that they're pursuing something good. Right? Because most attacks don't come overtly. They come covertly. They come under disguise. That's what Paul's warning about. And we need to recognize that. Let me ask you to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So the process, they're paying attention to the source, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then in verse 2, I believe it shifts to the agents that are actually teaching it, right? He's talking about the teachers now by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And it's possible he could be referring to those who fall away. I actually take it as being this, is that some will fall away, and he says paying attention to these false teachings, and they fall away by means of the hypocrisy of liars. So the liars are actually the ones who are teaching the things that cause people to fall away. And when he says liars here, he uses a word. I don't want to put too fine of a distinction between them, but we tend to think liars as people deliberately intending to deceive somebody. But the word here emphasizes the fact that they're speaking falsehoods, right? You're familiar with that word pseudo, right? False. What this is actually a pseudo speaker. He speaks things that are false. So it's not actually in that statement attacking or addressing their motives, right? I mean, if I come to you and I say, hey, I want to give you something that's of value, and I know it's not, I'm deliberately deceiving you. But if I'm actually standing up and telling you things that are false, right, I'm a false teacher, it really doesn't matter what my motives are. I'm actually telling you something that's a lie. And that's what he's talking about. They might sincerely believe it themselves, and I think there's a good possibility they do. We'll see in a moment the way it's described, but they're sincerely wrong. They are speaking things which are false, and that's what leads people away from the truth. Notice the description of them and why I think they might be sincere, even if deadly wrong. They are engaged in... It is by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So there's something about them that's described as having an effect on their conscience. So these people who are speaking false things, and I think the word hypocrisy is intended to make it looks like it's good. Right? It presents itself as spiritual, but in fact it's not. Paul is saying it's an empty show of things. It's a fake show of it. It's not true. It's got that external, internal conflict going on. They're speaking these things. They have consciences which have been cauterized, if I could put it that way. Now, there's some debate here, and again, the tendency in debates is to divide things very strongly, right? And so, for instance, NASB stands on one side of the debate when it says, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So one way of understanding this to say is that their consciences actually have been branded, implying branded by the devil, right? Because it's doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits. So they are marked off as being owned by Satan. I mean, that's what a brand was for, right? You take a sheep or a goat or a cow that you wanted to mark as your own, you branded it and put that mark on it to identify it as yours. So it's possible what Paul's saying here is that these false teachers have been owned and marked off as being Satan's. Okay, and he's done that in their conscience. The other is to just leave it as a hot iron, or just simply say seared. And what it's saying at that point is that their conscience has been seared in such a way that it's no longer operative. It's not functioning properly, at least. It's insensitive to the truth at this point. I think we have to be careful about lumping all possibilities into one option and coming up with, like, you know, this octopus of interpretational possibilities. But I think in this case, this might be dividing it too tightly, right? Because what's affected is their conscience. And if Satan has branded it, there's seriously something wrong with their conscience, right? I mean, they have been marked off in a way through this work of damage to the conscience. In all probability, it was or is a statement of their full and final rejection of the truth. Because these are people, remember, if you've been here through the whole series, Paul is telling Timothy to stop people in the church from teaching certain things. So these are, again, we have a tendency to think that all threats to the health of the church come from outside of it, but that's not true biblically. Paul warned about, in Acts 20, for the church at Ephesus, he warned about people from outside, savage wolves in sheep's clothing, but he also warned about people from within who would rise up speaking twisted things to lead away disciples after themselves. So what's going on here is that these people from within had been under the teaching of the truth. They had been exposed to the light of the gospel. They had been given the proper, true teaching of Christ. And at some point, they said no. Right? At some point, they rejected the truth. And in that rejection, I think he's talking about the fact of it's at that place they were marked off and their conscience became burned or seared or insensitive to, right? Because they had been exposed to it and they rejected it. And now their new teaching was contrary to the things of God, and they were operating in a way that would lead to their destruction in that regard. A definitive break with the truth has happened. Now, here's what's possibly odd to us, is that when Paul turns to the errors of the apostasy, he names two things that we might be thinking are sort of mundane. I mean, here's what we're inclined to think. So what'd they do? Deny Jesus as the Christ? What did they do? Deny the Trinity? What did they do? Deny? But look at verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So he states what it is, and there are two primary falsehoods which this passage indicates. I would suggest they're probably concrete examples, right, of a larger general problem. Sometimes it's called asceticism, a denial of self in some way. Church history is full of folks who have thought that the path to be right with God is through some type of anti-self approach, some kind of abstaining from things. And so what really is at stake and why it's significant, and it might be easy for us to miss, I think, potentially, that these are representative actions of a larger and deeper spirit which is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Because Paul has to address foods a number of times, and he says things that indicate that food in itself is indifferent or neutral, right? It doesn't commend a man to God or away from God. And so it's actually an area in which believers might disagree with each other. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul counseled not forbidding marriage, but for them to consider potentially for the present time to abstain from marriage because of the persecution that they were experiencing and being able to focus in on the work of Christ. So Paul's not actually even against individual believers coming to conclusions for themselves about marriage or about foods. But the moment you begin to say that only one option is available and others are to be judged on the basis of your decision, right? Like the threat in Romans 14 where he says that you despise or condemn and it says God is able to make him stand, right? It begins to shift the focal point from the fact that this is actually something in relationship to God and a believer's relationship to God. Someone's beginning to now put something between them and God. Obedience to their position as a necessary marker of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. And at that point, you begin to threaten the gospel. You begin to undercut the good news of salvation on the basis of grace received through faith, both of which clearly oppose works, right? If it's of grace, it's not of merit. If it's of faith, it's not of works, right? So it begins to undercut grace and faith and the work of Christ alone as the ground on which we stand. It becomes like in Galatians 2, the conflict between Paul and Peter and Barnabas was that Peter and Barnabas began to follow along in their hypocrisy, and Paul said they were not being straightforward with the gospel. That is, that a person was not accepted on the basis of food regulations, but only on the work of Jesus Christ. Right, so it's very different from, I mean, in some ways it's different from our culture. If some of you have a Catholic background, right, it might not be so different from you in terms of food regulations that are tied to certain merit and standing before God or demerit. And I will put this in quotes, the church, which is not the church, withholding or granting grace and merit to you on the basis of your performance and effectively shifting away from the gospel of being right with God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ and the merits of Jesus Christ alone received by faith. Right? And so what seems to have been happening is that there were some teachers who were, and we saw in chapter 1, they were preoccupied with the law and genealogies, that they may have been having some kind of a legalizing, pharisaical influence at Ephesus, and it was leading to the spiritual destruction of people because their trust was in how well they were keeping the regulations rather than in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and what he had done. So how does he refute them? Well, at the end of, he starts that refutation at the end of chapter, or end of verse 3, by the fact that these are things which God has created to be gratefully shared in, right? Their source is God. God is the source of marriage. God is the one who created the creation, right? So he's the one who made it all and has provided it for people, and therefore We cannot turn against the provision of God in a way that actually would reject what he has said. Notice the emphasis at the end of verse 3 is about the recipients of these things. They're to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now let me just pause for a second here. Obviously, marriage and food, you don't have to be a believer to get married or to have food. Right, but, and I'd like to remind us of this regularly, you can't really get what they're all about without knowing the God who made them. Right? So look what's happening to marriage in our day. When it was cut off from being a created thing given to us by God, and it just becomes subject to the definitions and limitations of what man thinks about it, it inevitably goes in a direction that's wrong. Right? It's not going according to the pattern that God made it. And in fact, when we do not see even food in relationship to God, then we see it wrongly, right? We use it wrongly. We treat it wrongly. We value it wrongly, right? So what Paul's saying here is really inside of the creation, right, initially made, God made Adam and Eve, bestowed the gift of marriage, and gave them all the good things that he had created was inside of a proper relationship to God. And it's that relationship and the centrality of that relationship that should be able to produce us gratefully sharing or participating in them. And then he takes it up a notch. Look at verse 4. For everything created by God is good. So this hits their position head on because they're declaring certain things not good, forbidding it and advocating abstaining from it. And Paul's saying, no, God created these things as good. And here again is the echoes, like in chapter 2, of the creation. Right? Everything that God created is good is just another way of saying when God finished creation, he said, it's good. Right? So what God made is good and is therefore to be embraced in a way that shows it's received from God, right? It's a gift from God. It's received from God with gratitude. And again, think of the Genesis reflections that are going on here, right? So God makes Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, declares it good, and the first entrance into the scene that we see of the devil, and what does he come in to say to them? It's not good. You have limitations. You have things that there's defects in your environment and a God who's not good and hasn't given you everything that you need. And what's at the beginning of chapter 4? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Still attacking the goodness of God's creation and his provision for us. The devil is always targeting that your circumstances and provisions from God are not good. And so he tackles that with them. But instead, Paul says, here's the kind of answer that we're supposed to have. These things actually are to be set apart to God by means of the Word of God and prayer. Probably in this case, the Word of God is being used as the message of God about Jesus Christ. I certainly wouldn't be contrary to it, but I don't think that what he's saying is, don't think it's sanctified by means of the Bible. Right? Because remember, Paul's writing before the Bible's completed. What he's talking about here is, if I could put it this way, and sometimes it's overused in our day, but it is the good news. It's the message of God to us. So here's what Paul's saying is, listen, instead of marriage being forbidden, which would be contrary to God's will and order, and contrary to it saying that there's certain unclean foods now, when Jesus in the gospel said all food is clean, right? Rather than you going that route, here's what you ought to do, is your heart and disposition ought to see these as gifts from God given to us that are received with gratitude because you understand who he is and have been made right with him through the gospel. So that every gift he gives to you, you're viewing it and seeing it in relationship to how God saves people on the basis of grace through faith in Christ. It changes the way in which you look at it. But if you look at marriage or not marriage, which is probably really a euphemistic way of addressing the physical relationship, if you look at that as being a part of the evil of creation, so if I want to be right with God, I'm going to avoid that. And there are things in this creation that can make me unclean or make me clean, and so I want to be right with God, so I'm going to avoid the unclean and only partake of the clean. What you've adopted is a mindset of self-righteousness and merit before God. My doing or not doing, my eating or not eating is the basis on which I would be accepted before God. And Paul's saying that is just completely opposite and leads you away from the faith. Instead, you need to see it as the God who made everything. You can only be right with him on the basis of his word, which centers on his son and what he accomplished. And you have a disposition and heart of gratitude to God for his gifts. You're trusting and accepting. You're relying on Christ, not getting drawn away from it. So I think this is an important passage for us, because you know what? It does remind us that spiritual warfare is largely covert operations. And it ought to make us, therefore, careful about the things, the groups, the sources of information which are influencing us. Okay, and I targeted one, but I would say perhaps even more so would be things that you're reading. Right? I mean, you go into the average Christian bookstore, and you have got a massive dose of spiritual garbage. Right? That's dressed up nice, makes you feel good, but doesn't lead you into the scriptures. Right? And there's all kinds of people that you can watch and listen to that spend less time pointing you into the text of Scripture than they do telling you things that make you get a sort of spiritual buzz and feel better. And what's happening is they're drawing you away. So be careful. Be careful what comes into your heart and head and home. We must make certain that we do not allow the line between truth and error to become fuzzy. Right? And that's the spirit of our day, right? We recognize that there's error and we recognize there's truth, but you know, there's just sort of like this large little fuzzy area there. And Paul doesn't see a fuzzy area. Right? He doesn't see, well, you're in a sort of demilitarized zone between Satan and God, and you know, you're safe there. No, he actually sees the line as stark and clear, recorded in the scriptures for us, and that we need to realize that the enemy is not content to stay on his side. He's always sending raids in, picking the topic of the day to attack. And we need to be on guard and keep that line clear and distinct. And there's a warning here, right, about guarding our consciences, because the attack that seems to have been effective by Satan was to hit their conscience in such a way that began to make it insensitive. Right, that the conscience was marred and damaged, because the conscience is a great gift from God, and it's to be guarded. This is now the third time that Paul has mentioned the conscience as something that's very important, and we need to recognize that sometimes what we're doing is we don't even think we're in a spiritual fight, and what's happening is our conscience is getting hammered by our violation of it against the Word of God. And, In a few minutes, you're going to go out to lunch. Enjoy it with gratitude, sanctifying it by the word of God and prayer. Don't let God effectively drop out of your life. Realize that every good gift he gives you needs to be received gratefully. That means with recognition of him, which would be to talk to him and tell him so. To see it in light of the gospel so that a great meal is to be enjoyed as a gift from God, not as an end to itself. We're not after the pleasure of that meal as the terminant point. We actually are seeing it in relationship to the God who made heaven and earth and made a way for us to know him through Christ. So everything is wrapped up in the knowledge of God that comes to us through knowing his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us by sacrificing himself in the place of sinners and rising from the dead to conquer death and sin. And the fact that he's coming to open up a new creation which wipes out all of the damage that's been done by our sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that we can come to you as our Father because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we certainly can only do so if we come in his name, that is, on the basis of his merits, his righteousness, his authority, that we have trusted in him and in him alone. And so, Lord, guard us, keep us, and help us to be vigilant and diligent about keeping ourselves in the love that you have for us, to hold fast to the faith, to contend for it when necessary, to teach it always. Lord, may you cause us to have hearts who see this world in relationship to what you've done for us through Jesus Christ, and therefore can be living lives of gratitude that we have eternal life and can now live well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.